Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and at the moment, we're in chapter 7, where Stephen is making his defense before the Sanhedrin. Remember, at this early stage in the growth of the church, those who had come to faith in Jesus were mostly Jewish converts, and most of them were still meeting together and worshiping with their fellow Jews in the temple and in their local synagogues. So it's not entirely surprising that there were some in those local bodies who began disputing with Stephen. Apparently, they didn't agree with the gospel that Stephen was preaching. But we're told they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So, rather than allowing themselves to be persuaded by the wisdom and the spirit that spoke through him, they secretly induced men to make false accusations against him. They stirred up the people against him. They arrested him and they brought him to the council. When they addressed the Sanhedrin with their allegations against Stephen, they also set up false witnesses who said he was constantly speaking against the temple and the law of Moses. Of course, this was nonsense. Stephen was doing no such thing. Instead, he was trying to explain that the law had been given as a tutor to help us see our need for a Savior. And he was teaching about the fulfillment of the law in and through Jesus Christ. He was trying to explain that the veneration of the temple itself can be a kind of idolatry. And he was teaching that God himself is present in the hearts of those who believe in Jesus. Stephen began his defense with referring back to God's call upon Abraham, his call that Abraham should leave his country and his relatives and set out for a land that God would show him. He pointed out that God had appeared to Abraham before there was even such a thing as a promised land, and that God had given Abraham the covenant of circumcision before Abraham even had a son. Stephen's point was that God initiated a relationship with Abraham based on faith, before Moses and the law, before the tabernacle, and yes, long before the temple. Abraham believed in the promises of God, and he demonstrated his faith by leaving his country and his relatives, and by going to a place that God would show him, a place he'd never seen before. Even though Abraham had no child, God promised to give that land to his descendants after him. Even though God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, Abraham believed God by faith. Only later was Abraham blessed with a son, Isaac. And Isaac begot Jacob, whose name became Israel, who begot the 12 patriarchs, who would become the forefathers to the 12 tribes of Israel. Stephen then recounted how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles. And God then used Joseph to save Israel from starvation when famine came over all the land. As Stephen tells it, the story demonstrates how God uses events to fulfill purposes we cannot foresee in ways we cannot predict. But as we look back, we can see his hand in the process, stretching out to fulfill the promises he made to us in ways that we cannot deny. God also predicted Abraham's descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And as we brought the story to a close last week, the stage for that season of bondage had already been set. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 29. verses 17 and 18. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. When Stephen told the story of Joseph, he pointed out that Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh before his father Jacob and all his relatives were invited to come down to Egypt and take refuge there. As I read it, there's little doubt that that invitation was extended only because of the extremely close relationship that Joseph had with the Pharaoh at that time. It was, if you will, a humanitarian gesture, compelled in part by the famine, but in part by Pharaoh's genuine affection for Joseph. But that kind of personal loyalty tends to die with the people who started it. And such was the case here when there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh which knew not Joseph. Now, of course, looking back on these events, I think one could argue that refugees are temporary subjects of their foreign sovereign during the time of their stay. But refugees should never confuse their status with that of a citizen. Nor should they assume that their welcome will outlive the necessity that gave rise to it. In other words, when the famine's over, you gotta go home. Well, Stephen doesn't tell us how long the Jewish people stayed on, but it was long enough that the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And he uses an interesting phrase to mark time, referring to the moment when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham. Clearly, Stephen is grounding the Jewish story here in the promises of God, and in God's determination to fulfill those promises one way or another. In this case, God had set aside a promised land for his people. But in order to take possession of it, they couldn't just stay in Egypt. Perhaps God knew that the prosperity they enjoyed in Egypt would make it hard for them to leave. And their growing numbers, one of the blessings of the covenant God had made with Abraham, would have surely made that migration a challenging prospect. At the same time, you can imagine their hosts seeing these numbers of Hebrews growing in their midst as both a strain on their economy and a threat to their security. What we do know is that as they remained in Egypt after the famine was over, another king arose who did not know Joseph, and he felt no obligation to nor affection for these foreigners who were now multiplying in his land. Verse 19. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. Stephen doesn't exactly explore the motivation of the new Pharaoh. For example, at this point, we don't know if he intended by this to drive them off the land, or if he was content to simply abuse them for his own profit or amusement. But the action he took out is spelled out with stunning clarity. For those of you who may not be familiar with the story, you can find it in Exodus chapter 1, and let me assure you, it is a very readable story. Stephen says, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers. But in Exodus it says, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they forced them to build cities for Pharaoh. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and before long they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. But even that wasn't enough to stem the tide of their phenomenal growth. Stephen says this man was so treacherous toward the Hebrew people, he was making them expose their babies so that they might not live. But once again, Stephen is compressing events, and in the process, some detail is left out. In Exodus, we're told that the king of Egypt actually spoke to the Hebrew midwives and told them to kill only the male babies without specifying exactly how. The point is, he was attempting to achieve a measure of population control through infanticide. But Exodus tells us that the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Well, naturally, that didn't make Pharaoh very happy, and when he confronted them about their failure to comply, their response was classic. They told him the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. He told them that they're lively, that they give birth before the midwives can even get to them. Now, God was pleased with the midwives because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, so he protected them. But as for Pharaoh, he commanded all his people to throw the male Hebrew babies into the river. And that sounds a lot more like the abandonment and exposure that Stephen's describing, which was sadly sometimes practiced by ancient peoples. Of course, as New Testament Christians, we're going to think about how this foreshadows Herod's attempt to kill Jesus by destroying all the male infants in Bethlehem. Once again, Stephen would have wanted his audience and us to notice that parallel, that just as Moses was preserved to deliver Israel from bondage to Egypt, so also Christ was preserved to save the world from bondage to sin and death. Verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. It was at this time of mortal peril for Hebrew baby boys that Moses was born. Now, I think we've all heard some folks who will say they refuse to have children because they don't want to bring children into a world filled with hatred and bloodshed. But this story stands for the proposition that we serve a God who prospers his people even in times of bondage and oppression. And he is pleased to protect those who are pleasing to him. Stephen describes Moses as being well-pleasing to God. And I think it's natural to assume that this refers to his health, his strength, and perhaps even his handsome features. But it may also have been his pleasant disposition, his sharp mind, or his energetic constitution. Other translations simply say he was no ordinary child. Apparently, there's a lot of Jewish tradition that embellished that description, including claims that Moses shined with brilliant light from the moment of his birth. Stephen does not indulge any of those traditions in this story. What we do know is that Moses had a close connection with God from an early age, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, which remains a critical time in an infant's health, even now. During this time, God presumably protected Moses from being discovered and thrown into the river by an overzealous Egyptian. Verse 21, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Now, the story of how Moses was set out can be found in Exodus chapter 2. And again, like so much of Scripture, it's a very readable story. When his mother could no longer hide him, she made an ark of bulrushes for him. She daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the baby Moses in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, the little baby Moses could have been found there by anyone, but we know that he had already found favor in God's eyes, and God protected him. As Stephen explains, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. But once again, Stephen is compressing the story because, of course, his immediate audience, the Jewish men of the Sanhedrin, well, they're already quite familiar with the Exodus account, which is not only more detailed, but also far more amazing. There we discover that when the daughter of Pharaoh found baby Moses in this little ark on the water, she recognized him as one of the Hebrews' children. But rather than throwing him back into the river as her father had decreed, we're told she had compassion on him. In the King James, Stephen says, she took him up rather than away, as it reads here. He's using the Greek verb found in the Septuagint to explain the origin of Moses' name. In Exodus 2, verse 10, we're told that Pharaoh's daughter called his name Moses because I drew him out of the water. And somewhat ironically, she's using a Hebrew verb that literally means to pull out or draw out, a word which, when spoken, sounds very much like Moses. Incidentally, the Greek word that Stephen used is also a technical term for adopting a foundling, which of course is exactly what Moses had become. And best of all, in seeking out a Hebrew woman who might nurse this baby, it just so happened that the maiden sent to do it called the child's mother. In the end, Pharaoh's daughter even paid wages to the baby's mother to take the child away and nurse him for her. When the child grew, she brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter. And as Stephen put it, Pharaoh's daughter brought him up as her own son. The point is, God has taken the initiative, once again, to look with favor upon Moses and preserve his life when he was vulnerable so that he might live to preserve the lives of his people later on. God had a plan for Moses and his life, just as he does for each of us. And he has taken the initiative to give each of us gifts and talents to be used for his glory. Of course, we can't all hope to be used by God as powerfully as Moses was used. But it's worth noting that God also used Moses' mother and his sister and his brother. But you know, we can't hope to be used at all if we're not willing to step out in faith as they were. Verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Well, surely this is just one of the rare childhood privileges that Moses enjoyed as an adopted member of the Pharaoh's household. But as privileges go, this one was perhaps the most important one. We know Egyptian wisdom was famous in the ancient world at the time. They were skilled in astronomy and language and architecture and medicine and mathematics. And as one writer observed, learning to think like an Egyptian would have been an enormous advantage when Moses later on had to face them down. thus as God had done when he guided the baby's little ark into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter. He once again put Moses in a place where his skills and talents could be honed and cultivated, skills and talents he would later use to liberate and tolerate God's people. Curiously, the Old Testament accounts make no mention of the education of Moses in Egypt, but it was a well-known part of Jewish tradition in Stephen's day. In fact, two first-century scholars, the historian Josephus and the philosopher Philo, both wrote about Moses' extensive education. And even without such traditions in place, it seems like a reasonable inference that the princes raised in the royal household would be well-educated. It got me to thinking how these days many Christian parents hesitate to send their children to university because so many kids who go to university walk away from Jesus when they get there. But God seemed unconcerned in this case. Even though Moses apparently lacked any rigorous training in the Hebrew faith from his childhood, with that in mind, I think that we as parents can put our children in God's hands. Of course, for Moses' part, Torah had not yet been written, and Moses had little access to the oral traditions that would have been passed down among the Hebrew people in Hebrew households. But God would once again take the initiative to provide for his religious instruction by other means. And his Egyptian education was clearly a good start, since Moses became a man who was mighty in words and deeds. Once again, this is consistent with Jewish tradition, which says that Moses became a great military captain among the Egyptians, even leading them to victory against the Ethiopians. And if that was true, it would certainly qualify as being mighty in deeds. But what about this notion that he became mighty in words? Once again, it seems like that would be a fair inference, but there's a little problem. In the early chapters of Exodus, God called Moses to confront Pharaoh and persuade him to let my people go, right? But we also know that Moses complained to the Lord, saying, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, but am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So does this present us with a contradiction? Not really. For as scholars suggest, such protestations from Moses were likely spoken in fear and were little more than Moses' self-interested self-deprecations with little basis in fact. In other words, he could speak fine, he just didn't want to. In the alternative, his objections may simply point to an early lack of eloquence that was overcome later. Stephen's point is that God was faithful in the life of Moses, even though he grew up in Pharaoh's household. The Jews experienced mistreatment at the hands of the Egyptians, but God had seen it coming, and he was already preparing Moses to be their liberator. The lesson for us is that God is both willing and able to fulfill his promises. And he can even use the willful acts of men who oppose him to accomplish his plans. But if God is going to use you to fulfill his promises in the world either way, wouldn't you rather be on his side? Verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So it is that the life of Moses can be divided into three 40-year periods, and that's roughly what Stephen does in his discourse here. Those three 40-year periods would be from his birth and upbringing in Pharaoh's house, his exile in Midian, and then the years of Israel's wilderness wandering. Thus it has been said that Moses spent the first 40 years thinking he was somebody, the next 40 years finding out that he was nobody, and the last 40 years finding out what God would do with somebody who was nobody. The point is, we should never discount what God might do through us if we simply humble ourselves and walk in his will. The event that Stephen is about to describe brings an end to the first 40 years. But while he refers to the children of Israel as Moses' brethren, neither Stephen nor the Old Testament account tell us how or when Moses became aware of his Hebrew heritage. That said, it seems fair to assume that the Holy Spirit was the reason that it came into his heart to visit them. And once again, it seems to betray the fact that God had a plan and a purpose. Verse 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. This seemingly impulsive act was a critical moment in the life of Moses, and I think it revealed something very important about his character. Moses had a clear sense of justice, and he was biased to action. Since we have no reason to suppose that he intervened on behalf of the Hebrew victim because he was a Hebrew, we are left to conclude that Moses came to the aid of the victim simply because he was a victim suffering an injustice. But I do think it's also fair to say that Moses acted hastily and presumptuously. After all, God had not yet given him a commission to lead the people, and wisdom dictates he should have been more thoughtful and less impulsive. And when Stephen says Moses struck down the Egyptian, the Exodus account clarifies what that means. In Exodus 2, verse 12, we're told that Moses killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, depending on the degree of abuse that was being addressed in that incident, killing the Egyptian may not have been strictly immoral, but it was probably unwise. Still, while the Old Testament is not clear on this point, Jewish tradition presents Moses' killing of the Egyptian as a just act of heroism. Verse 25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Well, here Stephen brings home the irony that he's trying so desperately to convey to his judges and accusers on the council. In view of the miraculous birth of Jesus, his remarkable life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, not to mention all the messianic prophecies that he fulfilled, one might suppose that the brethren of Jesus would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Verse 26. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" Moses was trying to convey a simple lesson that the bulk of mankind has still not learned. When people are being oppressed by a common enemy, it's no time for them to be fighting among themselves. This lesson applied to the two Hebrews whom Moses tried to reconcile, just as it applied to the men on the Sanhedrin who were, even now, fighting against Stephen, who was himself a fellow Hebrew. It also applies to us. You know, while we as Christians ought to be careful to distinguish heretics from true believers, as Christian people in the world oppressed by a common enemy, the devil, we should not treat each other as competitors, and we should not wrong one another. And if we see our brethren in conflict with each other, we should not hesitate to intervene and try to reconcile them. Verses 27 and 28. But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Well, notice first how the one who did his neighbor wrong is always the one who attacks the authority of the peacemaker. Right? Here, the perpetrator pushed Moses away and questioned his authority, but in doing so, he brought up the incident with the Egyptian the day before. Never mind that Moses may have been well justified in killing that Egyptian. We don't know. But Stephen's point is that the Jewish people were ungrateful for the forgiveness and reconciliation that Jesus had brought. Like Moses before him, Jesus supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. They questioned his authority as Messiah. They complained that he was threatening their way of life, and so they killed him. And now they were threatening to kill Stephen as well because he was preaching that Jesus was the ruler and judge over us all. When the perpetrator pushed Moses away and mentioned the incident with the Egyptian the day before, it appears that he provoked a real fear in Moses. For he had buried the Egyptian in the sand, trying to keep the incident secret, lest he get in trouble with the authorities. Verse 29. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Evidently afraid that Pharaoh would find out he'd killed the Egyptian and perhaps see him as the leader of a Jewish rebellion, Moses fled to the land of Midian, where he married a Midianite woman and had two sons. The point is, Moses, in some form or fashion, had tried to free the Israelites in a way and at a time that God had not chosen. Rather than following God, Moses got out ahead of him, and it did not go well. It reminds me of that bumper sticker that says, "If Jesus is your co-pilot, you should change seats." As believers in Jesus Christ, we know that God has a purpose for our lives. But as others have said, we must be careful to do God's work in God's way, in God's time, for God's reasons. Many people who proclaim Christian faith these days act harshly against those they perceive as sinners living in open rebellion against God. But while God surely wants everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, he wants us to overwhelm them with reason rather than force, and he wants us to confront them with kindness rather than condemnation. So if you're not sure of your calling, don't let your fear of getting out in front of God become an excuse for doing nothing. Instead, do what you know God wants you to do. Make the most of the opportunities that He gives you while you're waiting. And remember that God sees the world from an eternal perspective. So be persistent, but not impatient. Be vigorous, but not vengeful. Be righteous, but never self-righteous. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to trust You more, even when we can't understand the circumstances that we're in. Please help us to follow You faithfully, even when we can't see where we're going. And please help us to share Your love for us with others in word and deed. For we all came to faith through the compassion of another. And by Your grace, we might be the ones You use to bring others to faith as well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.